Welcome back to Megillus Kehelles. We are on Term 2, Session 4. And last time we completed the fourth Perek of Kehelles. And it was a complicated Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, where we talked about the concept of when one should be in touch with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, go to shul, think about things like different categories of sinners, taking care of one's own prayer. And the theme of taking care of tefillah and not making it a by rote experience is echoed into the beginning of the fifth perek. That's interesting because at the end of the fifth perek, the pasuk right at the end actually dovetails with the beginning pasuk right on the sixth chapter in very much the same way, kind of runs on. So as is how we've been doing these shiurim, I like to give some themes to the perek when we start off so we know kind of what we're about to dive into. So I think there are three main themes of the fifth perek, which is rather a large perek in concept. There's quite a lot that he's going to discuss here. Theme number one is be very careful about what you utter, lest you be ensnared by your own mouth. Careful what you say. Number two, physical lusts are never fully satisfied. And number three, utilization of wealth has impact for one's olam haba. How you utilize the resources that you have in your life have an impact for eternity. Those are the three themes of the fifth perek. Now, we recently had it in the parsha, and the concept of making a neder, a vow. That's the first, the main themes, I'd like to bring in a Medrash Rabbah on this point, on this pasuk, as to what's going on regarding vows in the Torah. So the Medrash quotes a pasuk in Devarim, actually, Chof Gimel 23, that says, V'chi sachdal nanador, if you refrain from vowing, there will be no sin in you, which implies that if you do vow, you will be to have considered a sinner. So the question is that doesn't seem fair, because if I'm making a vow, I've got legal premise to make a vow. God gives me the ability to issue a vow over an object or over a particular action and say, with the force of a vow, I will or won't do such a thing, or with the force of a vow, this item is forbidden to me, etc. And you can say it in such a way that it now becomes forbidden to you, even though the Torah never forbade it to you. So if a guy makes a neder that he's not going to get any benefit from an apple whatsoever, this particular apple, then if he does gain any benefit, he's over an avera. He's transgressed the potency of a vow. God never said he didn't have to do that. But if he doesn't get any benefit from that apple when he said he wouldn't, you'd have thought he's completely sin-free. So there's a very interesting Shulchan Aruch in the Code of Jewish Law in Yoredeya, and it is in Reish Gimel Aleph. That's 203, section 203, Halacha Aleph. Now it says, let's just give some background detail here. There is an opinion that says that vows are actually very meritorious as long as they're going to be kept to. And the halacha follows the view, however, that vows generally should be avoided. That's the bottom line. Even when there is every reason to believe that they're going to be kept. Even when you say, look, you know, I know this guy's going to be up to it, and he would get a mitzvah by making a vow and fulfilling it, it's still better he doesn't do it. And that is the halacha that's brought in Resh Gimel Aleph 203.1. Now the Gemara says that not only is taking an unwarranted vow sinful, but even fulfilling it, rather than asking a rabbinic authority to annul it, is to be condemned. Bizarre, hey? Whoever takes a vow is like one who builds a bamo, which is a privately sanctioned altar, which you can have in your garden, as long as there is no central functioning altar in the world that you could take your offering to. And if you do have a bamo, where there is a centrally functioning mizbeach, such as during the hundreds of years that we had the Mishkan, both in the desert and set up in Shiloh and Nov, and the times of Israel, the ancient Israel as it were, or during the 410 years of the first Beis HaMikdash, or 420 years of the second Beis HaMikdash, and then you constructed your own bamo in your garden, for whatever reason, I know you could be bothered going there, or you felt as if it was more private, and that's what you wanted to do. Giving an altar a sacrifice privately when you're not allowed to, is like taking a vow and even fulfilling it. The Gemara in the Dorim, Chaf Beis Amad Aleph, that's 22a, compares someone who makes a vow to like someone who gives an altar and a bama when he's not allowed. And whoever goes on to fulfill his vow is like one who inaugurates his bama with an illicit offering. It's a very strange, very dim view of doing something the Torah has given you a possibility to do here. So Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, in his work called Chorev, in the 70th chapter, says there's three things to consider before you make a vow. And this is really important to have as background data for diving in to the fifth parak. Yeah? Just to have this in mind. Number one, this is maybe worth jotting out, it's a good one. Essentially, a Jew is God's personal property. God owns you. He bought your life as a guarantor from the people that stood at Mount Sinai, who said they would give their children in perpetuity to God as guarantors for getting the Torah. So God owns you as a guarantee on a business deal. Because Klal Yisrael said, you know, well, what have we got to offer you? And he goes, well, I'm going to need a guarantee of some sort. He said, you can have our lives. He goes, I've already got those. You can have our property. He goes, you want your property? I don't want your property. Your property is what I've given you. He goes, well, you can have our kids. He goes, deal. I'll have your kids. So essentially, in order to earn Tyre, that nation gave all their children away to God as serfs, as a guarantor, as guarantees themselves, so they could get the Tyre. So every object and every moment of time has been allocated to a person in a measure to be used on God's service, because God made you. You're his. He owns you, has rights to you. What right then does a person have to ban any of those assets from his personal use, cutting them off from the purpose for which he was given dominion over them? If you say, you know, I'm not going to get any benefit out of that apple with the force of a neder, let's say, well, it's not your place to do so, because God gave you that apple to enjoy it. Rather than to make a neder over it saying you're not going to enjoy it. And you're his, and he gave you that apple for use. Okay, that's one approach. Another approach is, Hashem has given us many duties to fulfill, and many, many chumras, many strictures to observe within them. And each one is designed specifically to train the person to better them in some way. And to expand on that list of strictures by means of our own word is presumptuous, self-seeking, and wasteful. And number three, Jewish wisdom dictates that one's focus should always be on the present moment with a view towards determining one's duty at that moment. Such moral calculations, says Rabbi Hirsch, are key to living prudently and righteously. But to master such a skill, you have to look beyond the present. And by means of a vow, you're going to be binding yourself to an unseen future. You don't know, maybe in a day or two, you're going to need that apple or that object that you're saying you are forbidding yourself. Right now, you can't see any good benefit out of that apple except for forbidding yourself to it under the force of a vow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What seems appropriate now, even after consideration, may not remain appropriate for the duration of the vow. Only God can promulgate rules for all time, knowing what will be useful and what won't be useful at all. So to attempt to make something forbidden for a duration which is beyond your ability to see what's going on there is not only not prudent, it's foolhardy. So we do see that even making a vow has a most dim view in the Gemara and in the Halacha. Yet, Hashem still gives us the ability to do it. Maybe one of the main things we get from being told that we can make vows is to learn just how much we shouldn't and how careful we should be with what we say and the objects that we have access to. With that in mind, as background data, let's dive in to Perek Hay, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 5, verse 1 of Keheles. Don't be rash with your mouth, and don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Be very careful, especially before God. Obviously, that's key, right? Saying, you know, with the force of a vow or something like that, I'm telling you that I'm not going to do this. Because God is in heaven and you're on earth. Do we need to be told that? What does that mean? Now, to cut a long story short, part of that means is that you can't directly consult him. He has hidden his presence from you while you're on this earth, and therefore it is not easy to ask his opinion directly on specifics. Now you can find out. He's given you the Torah. He's given you people able to relate the Torah to you, to tell you. But you can't just turn around and say, Hashem, what do you want me to do with this apple? It doesn't work like that here. Let your words be few. Have a miut on your words. Limit the words that you need and make sure the ones you say are the ones you need to say. Now, the Mefarshim on this pasuk specifically say that one of the things that he is relating to here is the concept of tefillah. Tefillah. Okay? And tefillah is also something which you need to be very careful about when you say it. So when it says, don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, quite often, when you're praying, your mind might wander and you can think about everyday matters. Like, what am I going to have for breakfast? Or I wonder what I've, you know, I've got, you know, I've left that spreadsheet open and I've still got more work to do on it. And even though a person may bow in all the right places and he'll say all the words, his mind isn't on what he's saying. The mind is sending messages to the limbs, telling them how to act, how to sway or shockle while you're davening. And various parts of your body and your mouth fall into the motions of tefillah. But the person themselves isn't paying any attention to what they are doing. Notice that Shlomo in Keheles says here, do not let your heart be hasty to utter word before God. Notice he doesn't write the words before yourself. Your actions are automatic. And you yourself are out of touch with them. If you're not careful when you approach God in prayer, then God will not draw close to you, but will move further away until God is all the way in heaven, excuse me, leaving you on earth. And that's what it means for God is in heaven and you're on earth. You can drive him away if you don't align your body's motions with your mouth's words. It's a profound message. I.e. the relationship is yours to make if you are holistically balanced with who you are. It seems very clear from this pasuk that God is not a fan of lip service. You turn up, you say all the nice things and flatter him maybe and walk away to something far more important. He doesn't respond to that. He doesn't like that. It's an interesting idea. Also, it says, let your words be few. If anyone's teaching Torah or teaching a topic, any topic, the Gemara in Pesachim, Daf Gimel Amud Beis, explains that when you're teaching a student, you should always choose the shortest and simplest method for doing it. Always be concise and speak as clearly as possible, especially when you're giving over halacha, Jewish law. You've really got to boil it down for the student. You may have spent hours and hours and hours looking into the actual details and the minutiae of the law and how, but when someone asks, they don't want a 3-hour shiur. They want a yes, you can do that, no, you can't do that kind of answer, and be extremely clear and concise as is possible. So one's words should not be so difficult that they have to be deciphered. You should speak clearly in your prayer. You should speak clearly when it comes to matters of halacha. And you should speak clearly when you're relaying data to students or someone that's asking you something. Don't meander about. Be in control. Be focused with who you are and what you're saying. Don't just prattle endlessly. Indeed, one of the al-chaits, one of the times we hit our chest on Yom Kippur, is one of the sins is for prattling on endlessly. You're wasting your words. Remember, we've been given a certain number of words to utilize before we die. So don't frivolously waste them. Pasuk Beis. The dream comes with the majority of the matter. The voice of a fool with many words. That's a very, very convoluted, tight, cryptic. But it's talking about this concept of a dream. When you dream something, it's very verbose. There's lots of data. You have a very vivid experience. But it's not like a super clear utilization of words. You can more or less understand the message of a dream because the message may make sense. So what Koheles is saying here is that too much talk on any one particular subject tends to actually cloud the subject and make matters worse. That's why the voice of a fool comes with many words. People who really get a topic tend to be able to answer clearly and succinctly when asked a question about it. Someone who isn't absolutely clear may go on for ages skirting around the answer, talking about corollaries. If you want to get your words understood, keep them to a minimum. The less one says, the less he has to concentrate, and the more coherent and comprehensible he'll be. Prayers should be like this too. The fool speaks with many words, and most of what he says makes no sense. Obviously, we say the words of the Shemona Esrei, the Amida, because of this. In fact, Chazal saw that people had lost the ability to daven to Hashem, So I made a set menu. A set menu that you follow. It's not like a la carte. You just follow it. You say those words are good words, and then you can expand upon them. Each brocha is actually elastic, halachically. But generally, when you can add in anything on that theme, except for the first three and the last three, which are praise only. So you can only, those are pretty much fixed. But the middle 13, you could add in, as you'll go through the tefillah shirim that I've given, you see each one has the flexibility before the last brocha to add in any bakasha, any request of that theme in that brocha. But generally, we add in what we want at the end of the Shemona Esrei in any words that we want. Don't prattle on and on. Actually formulate, it's for man to be able to order his thoughts. But eloquent speech is a gift from God, as we say on Yom Kippur and Oichil. So at least before you take your three steps back in the Shemona Esrei, have an idea what you want to say to God before you get there. Work it out in the car while you're waiting for me. Just write down on a piece of paper or make notes on your phone or something. Say, you know, that remember there's three things you have to speak to God about. One is longevity, two is parnosa, and three is children. You need to speak about that, to him about those three things. Other things, bevakasha, order it out. Make sure, it's like if you're going to see Queen Elizabeth and, you know, you could ask for a tax break and I don't know, all things you could ask. You wouldn't just like stand there and, you know, improvise it on the fly while you're in the throne room. Oh yeah, and while I'm there, is it possible I could also, you wouldn't just do it. Like you would have your presentation at least worked out mentally. You'd have gone through the ideas. You need to do that for tefillah. Now, Gimel and Dalet are a link. When you make a vow to God, don't defer it. Fools have no desire. Pay that which you vow. It's better you don't even vow than to vow and don't pay. Now, we would say, from what we learned earlier, it's better not even to vow. Even vowing and paying is looked on like, why are you doing that? Why did you say you can't eat that apple? Yeah, but I didn't eat it for 30 days. Yeah, okay. But fuck a show, you kept it. Very good. At least you didn't go. But why couldn't you eat the apple for 30 days? All the laws of kashrus isn't enough for you? Yeah, there's a lot of things we can't eat. And again, what's so original about this pasuk, well, Gimel and Dalet, what is so original about these pesukim, but especially Dalet, that we hadn't already learned out from the Gemara and the Doran that we quoted? Chof Beis Omad Aleph and Tess Omad Aleph both say the same thing. Rebbe Meir says that, you know, it's definitely better that you shouldn't vow and not pay. Oh, yeah, I need Solomon, the wisdom of the greatest man ever, to tell me something which is obvious. We've got to try to understand this idea. He's obviously telling us something beyond common sense. Nothing in Kehelis is basic common sense. Basic common sense, you don't need Solomon for that. You know, he doesn't need to offer you anything. This is Chochmah. This is wisdom. And as Rabbi Noach Olowick says, a wise man can differentiate that which is either important or more important. Any person with common sense can differentiate between important and unimportant. Chochmah gives you the ability to weigh up two important ideas and give one preeminence, despite the other one still being important. Solomon was a great chacham. And he's telling us something here that's obviously beyond standard common sense, and he is throughout the whole Sefer. So if you read a pasuk in the Sefer and it seems poshut, of course, you know, then you're getting it wrong. Definitely, you're getting it wrong. It's very common for a man to vow that he will give money to a charity out of fear. He's afraid that maybe God will judge him for his sins and he might have to suffer. So he hopes that the generosity and the charity that he gives will get him out of trouble. Very common. Where do we learn this out? In Yonah. When Yonah was on the boat and it started to rock, they chucked all the belongings off the side of the boat to lighten the load of the boat in the storm. Yonah's the soul, the boat is the body, the storm is illness. What does it mean he chucked the belongings out? He gave tzedakah in order to hope that the storm, the illness, will leave the body alone. Very common. Very common. That's what we said, right, in the Yonashit. When you make a vow to God, says Koheles, because you're afraid of being judged by him, then don't defer it, with the intention of paying only when you see some kind of dividend that you've been spared for making the vow. I promise I'll give this amount of tzedakah, just let me get better. And then you start waiting to get better. Don't wait. Don't defer it. Pay now. You pay out straight away before you see God pay you back for the tzedakah, as it were. A promise to pay ain't sufficient, because the fools have no desire to pay later. Someone who says, look, you know, I'll give £1,000, but I've got to get better. And then they get better. £1,000, yeah, it could be used on a holiday. You know, I need holiday money. And things are going up. It's very expensive now. That falls into the category of fools from Koheles' perspective. Now, if a vow was made for any reason other than fear of God, or other than fear of judgment specifically, when the chips are down, then the money can be paid within a year. You've got a year to make good on a vow. That's the general halacha. You've got a year, you know, I'm going to do this. That's it. A clock starts ticking. You've got a year. You've got a year to pay up on a vow. Which is why we're all keen to do Hataras Nadarim, Erev Rosh Hashanah, just in case a vow has gone by in the last year, which we haven't paid up. We want to knock it on the head and say we retroactively nullify it. But the vow still has been made because the person's been foolish enough to sin and he's afraid of God's anger for some other subsequent punishment. Not that he's in trouble now, but he thinks maybe he could make a vow to give tzedakah and, you know, make himself better because he's done some sins. So the intention to pay later in that case is also unacceptable. It's like our first case, you have to pay straight away. Fools, though, have no desire to pay later. So it's always preferable to settle accounts immediately. Now, you may turn around and go, well, tzedakah, you know, why was the Yizkor prayer written? Yizkor is like a highlight for many people to go to shul on Yom Tov. And they remember the souls of the deceased. Let me tell you. Gosh, it's amazing. Chazal were thinking on Yom Tov, what could they possibly do to be malabed schus, to give a merit to the kehillah? The biggest merit they could really do is give tzedakah. What can we do to squeeze some tzedakah out of the kehillah? I know, said Chazal, whatever sages were there. Let's write a prayer for one's loved ones who are deceased in the merit of the tzedakah that you'll give for that. Now, if they all come to shul and say they give tzedakah, there's merit on the table. So we'll give them something which is emotionally triggering, the memory of a loved one. But give the tzedakah. The key is for you to give the tzedakah to save you. People have turned this on his head, don't really care about the tzedakah, and only go there to have their tefillah about the person who's... They make it an emotional experience. It's not about emotions, it's about finances. But it was utilized to utilize emotions as a trigger to give the finances. That's why it was written, to give you the merit of tzedakah. So you may turn around and say, look, I don't know what Solomon's saying. At the end of the day, giving tzedakah is giving tzedakah is giving tzedakah. It's one of the best messages you can do, because you can't really take back giving tzedakah. Once it's given and the poor man gets what he needs, you can't. It's a brilliant mitzvah. It's undoable. It's a very strong mitzvah. So you may say there's actually what to be said for those who promise to give charity and don't pay immediately. Say you give charity, and if they do pay, it's fantastic. And even if you say, I won't pay until my trouble's over, that's still good, isn't it? They're still giving tzedakah, and tzedakah is such a massive mitzvah. Isn't that better than not giving at all? Is Solomon telling us not to give unless there's vowless giving? You know, you have an appeal in shul and you put a clip through a card saying £100. Then you forget about it. Oh, you've got to pay up immediately or you're full. Don't worry. It's better. I've said I give the £100 later. Shlomo feels that it is better not to undertake to give tzedakah if it is unlikely the vow will be fulfilled. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But then he continues in Pasuk Hay. Al titein es picha. Don't let your mouth, lachati, don't bring a guilt, really means lachati is really translated as a loss. If you want to translate that, it's a loss. Don't let your mouth bring loss or guilt, es basarcha, to your flesh. And don't say to the angel, what angel? What malach? Now it's like this, we know from the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, that every time you do a mitzvah, you make a malach that stands up for you and says, oh, I'm the mitzvah made by such and such, on such and such a time, you've got to look after him. Every time you do an Aveira, you make a malach in your image, which you can't argue with because it looks like you, going, I'm the Aveira caused by such and such a time, you must punish such and such. That's how we get judged. Our Aveiras and mitzvahs actually in our own images, malachim that we make. When Yaakov Avinu sent malachim to go check out what's going on with Esav, he sent his malachim, not God's. They're his malachim. To do with his, he's got control over his, over what we do. Every time we do a mitzvah, we create Shalom Aleichem. Baruchem l'shalom. Baruchinu l'shalom. Tzeitzchem l'shalom. Those are the malachim. Shalom Aleichem to the new malachim coming in. Tzeitzchem l'shalom to the malachim that we've created during the week. That are now going up to Shemaim to report to Hashem Erev Shabbos or Shabbos night. So don't say to the malachim you've created via the sin of not paying that you made a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? It will be your voice. That malach screams out in your voice upstairs because it's made by you. It's a carbon copy of you. So it looks like you and it talks like you. And it's saying, punish such and such because they made me. And it'll destroy the work of your hands. If you do a sin and it goes upstairs and claims against you, you got yourself into this one. You could have just kept your mouth shut and you would never have made the vow to start with. Just in the Barmashah, the Parasha, we learned that when Hashem sends Tsaras, which we know is the Hebrew root of the word psoriasis. And you couldn't get closer than psoriasis, right? And it looks more like psoriasis than leprosy, which is Hansen's disease. That actually it goes inverse. A regular illness starts on the inside of the body and builds up until it becomes a physical symptom. This illness starts on the walls of your house. Then it hits the kalim, vessels. Then it hits clothing. And then only finally does it hit the body. Now, during all this time, we quarantine the guy in the house. If the house has really got some kind of malignant bacterial viral thing, you would get the guy out of the house. You wouldn't put him in the house and lock him in and see what happens for a week. That means he's going to get it. You know, it's like a nerve agent or something that's splattered on the wall. You get out the house. You don't lock him in the house and see what happens. Tsaras is a physically manifested outcome of a spiritual malady. And God is very gentle by putting it on external things first. And if you don't listen, it gets closer and closer and closer until it actually hits you personally. It's interesting in Job, underwent unimaginable torment. And if you have a look in the first perek, Psukim Yudalid through Tes, Yutes actually, 14 through 19. He only got hurt personally with these boils that wouldn't go away, like these sores, kind of like blistering sores that were very, very unpleasant. Sounds like Shechin, sounds like the plague of boils in Egypt. But that only happened after his cattle and then his children underwent suffering. Only then did it starts from afar and starts building up. So one who feels that he deserves punishment should expect his possessions to be affected before he himself feels the direct consequences. Now to forestall retribution, he sees, because he's knowledgeable, he sees things are going wrong, give tzedakah now. Now's the time to give tzedakah before it hits you. And if he promises, I saw something bad happen, I'll give this money to tzedakah, keep the promise. Because if he doesn't, he's compounding his guilt by adding a new sin into his sin basket, as it were. Another sin comes up saying he promised to give tzedakah and he never did. So he loses his money as a punishment. And if he still doesn't make good on the vow, then his body's made to suffer. And remember, one who makes a vow has got a year to pay for it. If that year passes and he didn't cash up, then he can expect to suffer some kind of retribution. Do not let your mouth bring guilt to your flesh, says Koheles. Here we are in Pasuk Hey. So rather than saying lachartia, rather than saying a guilt, you could translate it a loss. A loss. It's actually like that in Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, Aleph, Chof Aleph, 121. That word is used as a loss, where it says, I and my son Solomon will be considered the losers. And it uses this term, chataim, as losers. If your body undergoes suffering after your possessions have been affected, you've got very little right to grumble or any like claim against God. Because the suffering is the work of these destructive angels that you yourself created as a result of your sins, and they got stronger when you vowed to pay and you didn't pay. They're the ones who have been sent to inflict the suffering to the body. By the way, when God says, okay, go punish the person, who does he send? Those very malachim themselves that you made with your face and your voice that said, God's got to punish this person for making them. God goes, okay, you go get him. So actually your evil comes back to you in the form of these spiritual agents you made when you did the evil to start with. Really, you made them. So it's your own doing. Don't let your mouth bring guilt to your flesh. Your mouth creates the energy that actually comes back to hit you. There is a scary medrash that's on Shmuel Base, Chof Dalad, Tessin. That's Samuel 2:24-16. And it says there, and when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Medrash says there that there's a special group of angels whose task it is to destroy things with wrath and anger. And when such malachim are given the right to strike, they do so with a vengeance, and often there is no limit to the amount of damage they can inflict on the victim. They're given full rein within the boundaries of what Hashem has said they can go do. They can go do it. You know, take over that city. Okay. Take it over. However, yeah, I'm giving you the remit to do it. Just get it done. So don't complain about suffering. The angel is not going to be held responsible for his actions. So if one is affected before his possessions are, there's nothing he can do. He can't object to God about the suffering he has been through, and it's been brought about as a result of his own actions. Sometimes it's so intense, you don't get the warning of, you know, house Kalim before, like Tsaras. Sometimes it's so intense, it just hits direct, and you have no time to act. So rather than getting yourself into such trouble, says Solomon, make sure you don't get yourself into trouble like that. Be careful what you say. Some people might, you remember the Shakla Vataria, the question and answer format of Koheles. One thing that may come up from this is that people say, well, I've had a bad dream, or I've had some kind of omen or sign that I'm experiencing some kind of misfortune, or there's boding misfortune that's on the horizon. So what am I expected to do if not vow to give charity in the hope these evil decrees will be rescinded? You're telling me essentially the vowing to give charity is dangerous. So maybe I should never vow to give any tzedakah at all. What am I meant to do? Not give tzedakah? Like that's a bit crazy. Like I mean, we know tzedakah is a very good thing. Can I not say I'll give some tzedakah? What am I going to do? So Pasuk Vav comes in. In spite of all dreams or omens or signs of things of portent, visions and other such things, pay no heed, but fear God. You may experience a bad dream, or you may have a vision of impending doom, or hear predictions of other such things. I don't know, however you get data like that. Stargazers, whatever it's going to be, fortune tellers, be them stock exchange experts. They are all nonsense. Pay no attention to them, even though you're frightened. Fear God alone and mend your ways. And if you vow out of fear of God, then one should be sure to settle his account as soon as he can. Pasuk Zion. Don't give up. That's Pasuk Zion, okay? If you see oppression of the poor and suppression of justice, which he's already talked about a couple of prokem ago, he seems very moved by the fact that we have corruption with judges because it rots society from the inside. Do not be astonished at the fact, for there is one higher than the high who watches, and there are ones higher than they. Talk about difficult to understand. This is a tough pasuk. A guy may throw up his hands and say, how can God let such injustice occur? If God's fair, how can he have a world where there is such corruption and injustice? How can the world be left to continue if humanity persists in contradicting truth, justice, and peace? How can you let such a corrupt, bad world spin? The very attributes that founded the world of truth, justice, and peace, we learn that out from Pirkei Avos. Pirkei in the first perek, in the it says in Mishnah Yud Ches, those are the foundations of the world. The Kodesh Baruch Hu made the world for Chesed. Where's the loving kindness? Don't be astonished at the fact, as there is one higher than the high who watches. It's a really important concept what he's going to say here. There are two basic midas, attributes, character types, which God generally uses in interfacing with his universe. The term interface is really hashkocha, interface, oversight, supervision, interaction. You do not translate hashkocha as providence. Providence is a Christian term, and it really doesn't cut it. You don't walk into a restaurant and say, under whose providence is this restaurant? It's under whose supervision? You know, that's hashkocha. So one of the hashkochas is supervision. Another is oversight. Another is interface. How God deals with you, we call hashkocha in the system. And within that hashkocha system, there's two main midas that he uses. One is the name Elohim, which is generally denoting strict justice. And another is named Yudke Vavke, which usually denotes mercy. Mercy. Now, even though we're not worthy enough to merit it, the world continues to exist because the mercy overrides the intense justice. And with that intense justice being sweetened or tempered, there's room for continuance to flow. And he's going to talk about this in the next pasuk, which is truly mind-blowing. Well, I'm just waiting to get the next, but I can't wait to get the next pasuk, but I've got to build it up to get there. We've got to understand there's a system that keeps the world running. This is key material. The Zohar Kodesh in the third Chelek, Daf Lamed Aleph, Omed Aleph, for those that are interested, says that God has an anger every day. You learn it out from a Pasuk in Tehillim, Perek Zayin, Yud Beis, 7:12. God has anger every day. He wants to destroy the world every single day. God is so furious with what he sees going on under the sun with humanity that every single day, God's judgment, Shem Elohim calls out saying, flatten the world and get rid of humanity. I think it's fair to say that if you have a good, long, hard look at humanity and how humans behave, that we can understand where that attribute is coming from. Like, enough is enough. But he suppresses that attribute of judgment and he enables his attribute of mercy to interface with man to keep going to the final point of where humanity is going to go to. What does it mean, one higher than the high who watches? The world continues to endure even though oppression is rife, because God watches and his attribute of mercy is higher than his attribute of judgment. Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei is a name higher than Shem Elohim, because you can say Elohim Acherim, other gods, which refers to idols. The term Elohim can refer to an idol. It can refer to a human being, Esh Elohim, in Moshe, in Tehillim, Tzadi, Tzadiyaf, you can see Esh Elohim. Moshe Rabbeinu is called a godly man. What about a Dayan? When a Dayan issues a correct judgment in Beis Din, it's called an Ish Elohim, a godly man. Angels, there's a class of angels called the Elohim. Are they God? Should we worship them? Chas v'shalom. But the concept of Elohim really translates as divine. As anyone that knows me will know, especially from Derech Hashem Shirim, Chelek Elohim Amayil, we have a portion of Elohim from above. That doesn't mean God. That means something divine, which is true. Our soul is a divine being, but it's not God himself. Maybe you want to say we're a portion of Moshe, a portion of the Dayanim, or a portion of idols. They're also Elohim. The term Elohim can span from God, because he is divine, all the way down to idols, which we see as divine. Yudke Vavke can never be associated with anyone else but God himself. Not to idols, not to people, even if they become very great, not to angels, there's not a class of angels called Yudke Vavkes, only God himself. Shem Elohim is lower than Shem Yudke Vavke. There is one higher than the one who watches. Who's the one watching? Midas Adin, Elohim. But there's one higher than that, Yudke Vavke, Hashem. His attribute of mercy, Sweet Zai goes, okay, I've got jurisdiction over this. I want to act mercifully with them despite their shortcomings. And Yud Kei Vav Kei overpowers the ferocious anger of Shem Elohim. Of course, God is beyond all of his names, but these are his interface names, the systems he employs to interface with creation. The meaning is that God is the judge of every matter. And he's not in another world, as it were. He personally oversees everything that's taking place in the world. And in his mercy, he tolerates our wickedness, because Pasuk Ches says, and this is the key Pasuk, this is why you came tonight, this is amazing. V'yisrein eretz b'kol hi. And it's a ksiv kri of he who. So really you read it, v'yisrein eretz b'kol hu. Even though it's written he. Melech lo sode ne'evod. This pasuk is a life changer. And I mean that. Very difficult pasuk. Very difficult pasuk. You need a Ramban to understand this pasuk. The prophet of the land is in everything. I guarantee you're not going to be able to understand this. You have to get the explanation. A king is a servant to his field. This is not someone saying, oh, well, even a king needs land. Otherwise, where are you going to build a palace and what is he going to eat? It's got nothing to do with that at all. This is a difficult, difficult medrash. What you need to do, it's the word bakol. Do you see this word? The prophet of the land is in everything, or with everything. Have you noticed God blessed Avraham with a daughter called Bakol? It just says God blessed Avraham Bakol. And we take that to mean a daughter. It doesn't say he gave him a daughter called Bakol. He blessed him Bakol with everything. And Rashi says, that's a daughter. That means it would seem ostensibly there was a girl running around whose name was Bakol. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. Ladies, you've got to hear this. Rabbi Yitzchak, you've got to hear this. I need full, complete attention. This is tough stuff. There's a pasuk in Bereishis, Chof Dalad Aleph, which is 24:1 in Parshas Chayesara. I think it's at the beginning of Revi'i, where it says that Avraham was blessed Bakol. The Gemon Bava Basra brings it in Tes Zayin on a base. And there's a Ramban on this, a long Ramban, which is very, very difficult to understand. Very, very difficult. Listen, yeah? Bakol doesn't mean, but Bakol means with or in something called Kol. Chof Lamed, Kol. Kol, K-O-L. A prophet of the land is in this thing called Kol. Don't translate it. This is a brand new concept. A king is a servant to his field. Let me explain what's going on. You've got to hear this. May go over on this one. Oftentimes, God looks at the world and there's no money in the merit account to keep the place spinning, which is very much dovetailing onto the previous psukim. He's looking at the world and he's in despair, as it were. Oyvei, how are people only behaving? Such corruption has got to the rot of them. What money, what merit, what justifiable ability is there to say the sun should keep shining? The first place to look at to find merit is with great people. But what happens if when you look at the world, there simply ain't enough money in even the greatest people's accounts to really justify what's going on with humans in the world? Should God fold the world and call it shop? Just call time and say, look, you know, didn't work out. No. I'll tell you what he does. And this is key. And this is the Ramban. He's got a special account that's for contingencies in this case called Kol. Choflam, it's called everything. And he's got money in that account, which he can spend, as it were, legally, justifiably, to keep the world spinning, despite the fact that people aren't doing a good enough job to do it themselves. Says the Medrash, sometimes God is so dismayed with human behavior that he decides to keep the world spinning in the merit of the animals who do his will. The merit of the animals. Now that is not the way God wants to go. He doesn't want to go that way. He didn't create the world for the merit of the animals. He created the world as an arena of choice for humankind. But if it gets so bad and the animals are doing what they're meant to do, then you know what? I keep it rolling on the merit of the animals. They're doing what I tell them to do. They've not rebelled against me. I'll keep it going. And that runs on a special contingency fund, a hedge fund, which has been hedged aside for the contingency that humanity may have blown their merit chips, but we've still got to keep the world rolling. Now, with Adam's failure and Noah's less than perfect performance, although he did great, it was less than perfect, and with humanity's constant sliding for 20 generations, finally, a son rose in humanity called Avraham. And God was like, whoa, we can work with this. He's got some merit. So he put him through 10 tests. And he built him up, built him up, built him up, built him up, until he has earned so much personal money that God can now bless him bakol, with the account he set aside to keep the world going. But instead of using the animals or the trees or the sun or the moon, natural forces that are just doing his will, he'll say, finally, there's a free-willed human being in the world that I can pin all this on. At Parshas Chayesara, after he did all the time, after Sarah died, now, you have now earned the badge of distinction that I will bless you with the money, the account that I use to keep the whole world going. I'll use you as justification to keep humanity alive. Did you know when Lot was captured by the Canaanite kings, they thought they had captured Avraham because Lot looked startlingly like Avraham. News got out that they had captured Avraham. Says the Medrash Rabbah that Chinese traders on ships in the Chinese ocean were terrified, saying, what's going to happen to a Parnosa? Because we know it's only in the merit of this man called Avraham in the West. We already see that already at the time of the Bible, China was a mainstay of commerce and a route to the East in commerce, financially. And the Chinese themselves realized that if Avraham Avinu has been taken captive and it's his job's over, it will have worldwide effect on our Parnosa, even though we've got nothing directly to do with him. They got it. They worried. Now, the truth is, Avraham wasn't captured. It was late. But you see the panic. Why? Because people knew. If you've got Hatzlocha in your business, there's a massive tzaddik in the world, and God's definitely going to give that tzaddik brocha. What is giving him that tzaddik brocha? Who gives everyone else brocha? He's blessing him with a kol account. The kol account is what's used to keep the world spinning when the world doesn't have money to run on. But now there is someone to run on it. God will shift over the account onto him, onto his shoulders, and say, I'm going to make you the kol. I'm going to bless you with everything. The profit of the land, the ability of the land to give forth produce, is only in the merit of the account called kol, if oppression and corruption turns to max with humans. And even the king, the top echelons of society, will be eating out of the merit of the animals. We're talking about God's interface system. How he judges the world and keeps it going. Despite all the problems, he's got a contingency plan. I've got news for you. If it's not going to go on you, go on someone else. But you ain't going to get the merit. If there is someone to go on, I'm only too happy to pin it on you. That's fantastic. Next time, we're going to learn a Medrash on Tehillim, where King of Ethiopia was sitting in judgment, and none other than Alexander the Great happened to be sitting in the gallery of the court. And when the King of Ethiopia passed the judgment, Alexander the Great burst out laughing and said, that's stupid. King of Ethiopia asked him, why do you think that's stupid? And they entered a conversation as to why Alexander the Great thought that these Ethiopian king's rulings were daft. And the King of Ethiopia chided Alexander the Great in a way where we can learn a lot of Torah out of that. And that links into this concept of the idea of kol. Who's really running shop and in what merit? Where's the money coming from? What's going on with corrupt judgment versus people trying to get the right judgment? Because if the right judgments happen, God won't keep the world going on the animals. He'll put it on humans. There's Sheva Mitzvos Menei Noach for the Goyim as well. One of them is to establish courts and a policing system to make sure what the courts say happens. Because God wants a just society run by laws. He's given that to Gentiles and Jews. Clearly, Melech Ehev Tzedakah Mishpat, as we bless every day, God loves it when he sees that people live according to the rule of law. It's something he particularly enjoys. It means also that he can shift the attributes of cash from things which are not the prime concept of creation, animals and nature, onto things which are the prime concepts, human beings with free will. This is the kol account. This is what it means he blessed Avraham bakol, with the kol account, from the kol account. Absolutely. It's a Ramban. Black and white. Unbelievable. And then we've got a lot of Medrashim on the Tehillim that's going to say this. And then the Alshach is going to say it. What has that got to do? Why are we doing this? Don't get scared when you see things go corrupt. It's not going to be the end of the world because you've got the kol account. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try to mend things and get it better and give and shift over the kol from something that's not particularly legitimate, the animal, to something which is legitimate, humans. That doesn't mean everything's going to fold. Things aren't going to fold. God's not just going, oh, whoops. He's got systems in place in order to make sure that everything works. And that's going to be the focus of what we're going to start with, Be'ez Hashem, next time.